Do you ever see a photograph of yourself and just think, nah, no, that's not me. That's not a fair representation of what I'm like. In June, I went to a special conference that you had to apply to and nominate for a conference. You just book it, you know. You book it online, and you might even be able to just pitch up. But for this one, I had to make an application. And with the application, I had to attach a photograph of myself. The idea was that all the delegates would be given a little brochure with everyone's photograph and a little bio of each person so that, you know, everyone would be able to easily identify everybody else. Nice idea. So I took a selfie on the computer, as you do. And of course, there was no way I could send in the first one because it was terrible. You know, I thought, come on, I don't look that bad. It must be bad light in here or something. So I put another lamp on in the room and I took another one. And of course, it was worse. And I thought, really, am I that tired? I don't feel that tired. What is wrong with this computer? Stupid camera. What, you know, why does the camera not seem to know that I look better than that? And then I remember that you can edit the photo. You can play around with the light and play around with the color. So hey, it'll be fine. Have another go. You'll get this. So after the fourth, maybe was it the fifth, seventh? It's not really important how many times I tried to take a good one. There comes a point when denial doesn't even convince yourself. And you realize, okay, yes, that is what I look like. I think I ended up going with the first one. In our chapter today, we come to the end of a fairly long section running from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20. And in this section, Paul is kind of giving us a picture of ourselves, including himself. It's a picture of all humanity. And he's saying, this is what you are like. This is what I am like. And it ain't pretty. And yet we are determined, aren't we? We're determined to project a good image of ourselves. I read this week that so far on Instagram, 35 million selfies have been posted. And the average number of selfies that millennials are projected to take during their lifetime is 25,000. There's even, this sounds like a joke, but it's actually true, there's even a new selfie factory in London. And for £10, you can spend 1 hour taking as many photographs as you can in that time against a variety of cool backgrounds for that perfect Instagram or Snapchat image. Seriously, £10, go to the selfie factory, you'll get a good one, surely. The quest to be seen as fun-loving and quirky and interesting and cool and popular and beautiful people. It's like we've all become the queen in Snow White. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And you see, the Bible is like a mirror to us. But it's not a magic mirror like in Snow White. It will not tell us what our itching ears want to hear, nor will it show us only what we want to see. It will not let us Photoshop our lives. Instead, the Bible gives us reality. On the one hand, yes, we're precious individuals who are known and loved. We're made in God's image. But there's also the ugly truth that we try to deny, the truth that we are guilty in the sight of God of having turned in on ourselves. You know, we're designed to be outward focused. We're designed to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're designed to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be turned outwards. But instead, we've turned inwards on ourselves. We think first about ourselves. We want to serve ourselves. And actually, our society applauds that in many ways. You know, be true to yourself is the mantra. Don't you sacrifice your goals or your desires. You go after them, whatever the cost. Put yourself first. Follow your dreams, live for you. You know, that's the advice that young people get nowadays. And while cultures do, of course, change, the one constant in every culture and in every age in the history of the planet is what Paul says in verse 10. That there is no one who does, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God, verse 11. No one who does good, not even one, verse 12. Now, of course, we immediately want to protest, don't we? When we hear that, it seems so absolute. We want to protest. I mean, who reads verses 10 to 18 and doesn't feel like protesting a little bit? Instead of being silenced, which is the whole goal and purpose of Paul's argument from chapter 1, that every mouth may be silenced, verse 19. That's the whole point to which Paul is trying to bring us, that we would stop talking, stop trying to justify ourselves, stop trying to make excuses, that we aren't really guilty of sin and aren't really worthy of condemnation, and compared to other people, we're really quite good. You know, that's what we're like, isn't it? Instead of being silenced by the realization of our sin and guilt, we talk back to God defiantly. We're all like, but Paul, what about this? But Paul, what about that? In Paul's own day, so many of the Jews were anything but silent. They wanted to refute his gospel. They simply would not accept that they stood guilty and condemned before a holy God. You read the book of Acts and see how the Jews rejected Paul and his gospel first in Damascus, then Pisidian Antioch, then Iconium, then Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, Jerusalem, finally Rome. Time and again, everywhere Paul went, he was chased out of the synagogues and out of the city by good religious people. Because he said that both Jews and Gentiles were all alike under sin. He says that here in verse 9. But it cannot be, they said. You know, but Paul, you seem to be saying that there is no advantage in being a Jew. And Paul, you seem to be saying that there's no value in circumcision. Haven't you read your Bible, Paul? Don't you know that we are God's people? Don't you know that we're blessed? You know that we're special? That we've been set apart as a people belonging to God? And Paul, you talk as if that makes no difference. And Paul has to respond to those accusations in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 3. And he affirms that there is indeed much advantage to being a Jew and much value in circumcision. After all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. He stops there, but he could go on and on. The benefits and the privileges of being a Jew, they've been marked out as a people belonging to God. They've been set apart by God to be holy as he is holy. And of course that's a privilege. Of course that has massive value. It's the same for us in baptism. Paul would never devalue baptism any more than he would devalue circumcision. But you know, being circumcised in Paul's day or being baptized in our day does not mean that we escape condemnation if we fail to respond in the obedience of faith. Why? Because, as Paul has been laboring to say from chapter 1, verse 18, there's no one righteous, not even one. Therefore, we need to respond to the privileges and blessings that we've been given by turning to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and putting our hope in him. But still they would not be silent. They protest, as perhaps we do as well. But Paul, don't you know that even when we lack faith, our God is always faithful? He would never condemn his own people. You talk Paul, as if God would break his promises by our lack of faith. And Paul has to respond to that accusation in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 3. He points out that, of course, God is always faithful, even when we are faithless. Paul was not suggesting otherwise. But we need to understand that it is the very faithfulness of God to bring judgment and to bring condemnation to those who do not turn to him in faith and repentance. That's actually part of God's promise. You want to talk about God being faithful? Oh, he will be faithful. We will see it in the judgment. He has never promised to save the faithless. His covenant promise is to save only those who flee to the mercy of God, knowing that they have no other plea. That's why Paul quotes David in verse 4. David is a quotation from Psalm 51. And David in Psalm 51 acknowledges that after the whole episode with Bathsheba, his adultery, he acknowledges that he is a guilty sinner who is worthy of condemnation. He knows that God would be right to punish his sin. He doesn't stand on privilege. He doesn't say, but Lord, I'm David, I'm the king. Think about your covenant to me. And he doesn't stand on his position as if that can save him. Still, the Jews would not be silent. They protest, as perhaps we do as well. But, Paul, don't you know, Paul, that your argument actually denies God's fairness? Because after all, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, verse 5, hey, isn't that a good thing? How can God righteously condemn us? Wouldn't he be glad that our sin at least highlights how good he is in comparison? Why would he condemn us when our sin actually highlights his glory? It gets really ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet Paul responds to that one as well in verses 5 to 8. The argument collapses upon itself. God is our judge and God is righteous, therefore he will judge and it will be righteous when he does. How foolish it is when we try to come up with some clever defense before God. There's never any justification for our sin. And if anyone says otherwise, their condemnation is clearly deserved, Paul says in verse 8. So when will we be silent? When will we finally accept God's verdict that we are guilty? Verses 10 to 18 are like the concluding case for the prosecution, where other witnesses are summoned, and it's a series of quotations from the Old Testament, witness after witness after witness from the Old Testament. And it's ruthless, isn't it? I mean, if I was a betting man, I would bet that even after all we have heard Paul say from chapter 1, verse 18, we still might read verses 10 to 18 here in chapter 3 and think, it's a wee bit exaggerated, Paul. It's not really that bleak. How can you say that no one seeks God? Verse 11. Bear in mind, though, that Paul is not saying that no one seeks for spiritual blessings. Plenty do. He's not saying that no one seeks God to answer their prayers. Plenty do. He's not saying that no one seeks spiritual power or peace or experiences. Plenty do. What Paul is saying is that no one prompted by their own decision and acting in their own ability wants to find God to worship and enjoy him. No one. That's why we need to be converted. And you might have an intellectual interest in the possibility of God, but that's not the same as having a real passion to meet with God. You might want forgiveness and peace and wisdom, but that is not in itself the same thing as truly seeking to know and be known by the holy, living, sovereign God. People want what God can give them without wanting God himself. And again, whenever Paul says that there's no one who does good, verse 12, he's not saying that we're all as bad as we could possibly be. Thankfully, by the grace of God, none of us are as bad as we could be. Indeed, many people may be a very long way from being as bad as they could be. But the point we need to grasp is that there's no part of our nature that escapes the defilement of sin. And therefore, there's no deed that we ever do that escapes the defilement of sin in some way. Sin is, you know, I think what we need to grasp is that sin is not some virus that's lurking outside of us. If it was, we could take steps, presumably to make sure that it was kept at bay, away from us. We could do certain things and we could not do certain things, and in that way we could avoid it, right? Keep our hands clean, don't go there. But the problem of sin is that it's inside each one of us. You know, you imagine a river. Imagine a poisoned river. If a river is poisoned, then what about every stream that flows from that river? Every stream is going to be poisoned too, right? Every drop of water that flows from that poisoned river is inevitably poisoned too. And that's why these verses keep saying, no one, not even one, no one, all, no one, not even one. It's because sinful man begets sinful man. You know, my mom and dad did not teach me to be a sinner. I just was. It came entirely naturally. And we want to blame our circumstances. We want to blame our upbringing. We want to blame the pressures and the challenges that we face. But the truth is that if you and I were put in a perfect world, the way we are right now, if we were put into a perfect world where there was nothing wrong anywhere around us in any direction, there was only goodness and love in every place and showered upon us at every turn, if we were put in that world, it would not stay that way, because we would spoil it. Our sin would come out of us unprovoked. Without any reason outside of us, we would spoil it. Every good deed that we might do would be tainted. Barry Cooper gives the following example. He says, think of when we take to social media to protest at some injustice. You ever do that? You ever take to social media to protest at some injustice? On the surface, he says, it seems virtuous. But isn't there also something darker at work underneath? He says, it's been observed that the victims we show most interest in are the ones who allow us to attack the people we most dislike. So is it really a pure and untainted concern for the victim? Or is it actually a delicious way of putting down those we disagree with while self-righteously promoting ourselves? There's always more going on than meets the eye, even when we're apparently on the good side. One writer has put it, our virtues are often no more than vices in disguise. There is no one who does good, Paul says, not even one. And our mouths give it away, that's in verse 13 and 14, which we don't have time to go into, all these verses. But when will we be silent? It happens when our eyes are opened to see both God's infinite holiness and to see the depth of our sinfulness. That's when we are silenced. And we need to see that if we're ever going to stop justifying ourselves, then we have to see God's infinite holiness and the depth of our sinfulness. And until we see it, we're going to keep talking back to God defiantly. One day when Christ returns, and when we stand before him as our judge, every person who has ever lived will see his holiness and will see the depth of their sinfulness. And on that day, therefore, we will hear total silence, outside and inside. Because on that day, every mouth will be shut. The whole world guilty. And on that day, it will be too late to get right with God. The day of opportunity will have passed. Isn't it better then that our mouths would be shut now before that day? The Christian is someone whose mouth has been shut already. in this world. So that instead of talking back to God, but, we simply cry, Jesus, save me. I am guilty. Save me from the wrath of God that I deserve. For if you and I know the mercy of God that is in Jesus Christ, then the one word that we can say on the day of judgment is hallelujah. Praise him who suffered silently in our place for our sake. As Isaiah prophesied, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He died in silence, bearing our sins, that we may go in triumph and speak his name. May every mouth be silenced today, so that we might trust in Jesus today and actually be able to look forward to his coming with great anticipation and joy.